Well, good morning. Kind of a change of tone there, a little bit, but we're about to embark on one of the most understood, or the most misunderstood books of the Bible. Sorry, I'm kind of making things up as I go right now because I know right now some of you are thinking, why is he sitting? Oh my gosh, is he dizzy? Going to flop? Nope, I'm not. I got a lot of stuff here, and I just made the decision, instead of having them move it very far, I'll just sit so as to not step on or knock over his guitar or my guitar that I didn't even know could make those sounds. And so I have a guitar that's up for sale if anyone would like it. That was great. Thank you, Greg. And yeah, absolutely. If you've been coming here for any amount of time, you know that I value being transparent, and we saw Greg be very transparent today, and that was very, very cool, building relationship with the congregation and you with him, and so that's a great thing. Well, we are going to just, we're going to dive right in. I need you to find right now Exodus 19, and then put your finger in Leviticus 11, and you're probably wondering, hey, I thought this was a book, we're studying the book of Revelation, why are we in Exodus and Leviticus? Well, we're going to spend actually 3 or 4 weeks in context. We must understand the context if we're going to understand, have any hope of understanding Revelation. So it's very, very important that we understand to whom this book was written, Revelation, why it was written, what was going on. There's a Greek, there's a German word phrase, "Seats in Leben," which means situation in life. What was the situation in life of the audience who received this letter, this book? And that's why I want to start there. So find Exodus 19, put your finger to Leviticus 11, and when we get into Leviticus, we're going to stay in Leviticus for the bulk of our time together. So as I indicated and kind of misspoke as I was still trying to get myself situated, that the final book of the Bible, Revelation, is the most difficult book to understand. And because of the literary style in which this book was written. Now, the Bible has so many different literary styles. There's poetry, there's parable, and there's apocalyptic literature, among many other types of literary styles that are used. The book of Revelation, like Ezekiel in the Old Testament, like parts of Daniel in the Old Testament, like parts of some of the other books in the Old Testament, features primarily and predominantly apocalyptic literature. And that means that there is heavy symbolism, there is heavy imagery, and with that symbolism and with that imagery, it makes accurate interpretation extremely difficult. If I was to read a letter to you right now, I didn't write this letter, but if I was to have written a letter, if I was going off to battle, going off to war, and I was to write a letter to my wife, maybe I'm there, it's been 3 months, and I write a letter back to her and I say things like, you know what, I miss you. You know, I miss those times that when you would enter the room, my heart would skip a beat. Or you know, that when we were together, you know, my heart leapt out of its chest. You would read that and hear that and know exactly what I'm saying, right? Literally, my heart didn't leap out of the chest, I'd be a dead man. Right? Our hearts don't literally skip a beat as a result of someone walking into the room, but you would understand the imagery and the symbolism that's being said, that I am portraying a deep love and affection and romance, if you would, for my wife. Now, because you would understand that, because you understand the imagery, that's part of our culture, the context makes sense to you. Revelation is much the same way. If we don't understand the idioms, if we don't understand the imagery, and the pictures that are being portrayed were lost, and that leads us to a misinterpretation of the Bible, okay? Now, we can't understand Revelation if we don't know the Old Testament. What has been said in Revelation has already been written in the Old Testament, so we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Fair enough? So what I'm going to need from you is a challenge. And this is as much a challenge for me as I've gone into preparing for this, and as I continue to prepare, is I need you to lay down everything you've been told about Revelation. Just lay it down, say, God, I'm laying it down, and let's let the Bible reconstruct what the Bible wants us to know from the book of Revelation. Fair enough? I mean, there are so many things that have been said about the book of Revelation. And you might call me a fool. You're a fool for even trying. There are pastors worldwide that are afraid to deal with this letter, but I believe it's in the Bible for a reason. If God didn't want us to glean anything from the book of Revelation, he saw to it it wasn't in the Bible as we now have it preserved. So there's something there in this book that God wants us to know. So since January, If you've called Victor Valley Christian Church home, or you've been maybe visiting and now are kind of making a commitment to be here since January, my goal for all of us has been that we would prioritize God's word in our lives. Some of you have taken that challenge, and I've even heard some of you say, nope, I'm not going to do it. Fair enough. Thank you for your honesty. And, you know, as long as you're still here, maybe God will, through his spirit, will compel you to prioritize time for God's word in your life. And I've attempted through various sermons, to compel all of us to make that time for God's word and to carve a place for its application in the context of our lives. Now, as I've said before, not only do I aspire that we all know the scriptures, but that in this knowledge that we are growing, that is growing within us, we would then confidently be able to share and defend our faith. Now, about this faith, this is a faith upon which our country, the United States of America, was founded. Right? We've all had the history. We all had to sit through history in high school, junior high school, and even college if we went. That this faith is upon which this country was founded, a faith that God seemingly blessed in the early years of our country's inception, a faith that led our country to rise as a compassionate beacon of hope for the oppressed, for the disenfranchised, and for those seeking freedom. Sadly, our country's foundation of faith has slowly, and probably even picking up some pace now, been eroding. And so where once God was invited in and welcomed, he has now been told, you have no place there. We don't allow him in the schools. We don't allow him in the marketplace. We don't allow him in our culture. We don't allow him in our homes. How many remember the Democratic Party, and I'm not railing against one versus the other, but this has happened. The Democratic Party voted to have God removed from the political platform, and they booed him, led by the mayor of Los Angeles at the time. An outright affront to God, an outright affront to everything that we said this country was built upon. God's word is scoffed at, it's ridiculed, it's outright ignored, and unless we, the church, we Christians, stand up in the confidence of our faith and declare that enough is enough, then the greatest country on the planet is destined for ruin. And it's for this reason, among several, that it is imperative that we, the church, know God's word and that we are obedient to it. And for if we don't, then what you will see as we embark on this long journey through the book of Revelation, that the message of Revelation will hit very, very close to home. And so if you're one of those that said, nope, I'm not going to carve time for God's word, do it. Do it. There is no more important decision you can make today than to carve out that time. Okay, now, let's just get into it. So, there are important things to remember as we embark upon Revelation. The first is this, that like all scripture, Revelation was written to them, not to me. We must understand that. The book of Revelation was written to a particular audience, to a particular group of people at a particular time in history for a particular reason. It was written to them, not me. It's about them, not us. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't lessons for us to learn. That doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to heed the warnings, heed the message of Revelation and apply it to our life. That's what we're going to do. But we must understand that it was written to them, not to me. And so if as we interpret the book of Revelation, if we write in anything that would not have made sense to a first century Jewish believer, then we are misinterpreting it. Nuclear war, they didn't know anything about it. Helicopters, knew nothing about it. There are so many things that we, the church today, have written into this interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's written to them, not to you and me. God preserved it for you and me. So we would be able to learn through the message that God so poignantly and vividly sent to this audience. So them would be the first century Jews as a warning of events that are about to happen. It was written to them, not us, preserved, however, for us. And so therefore, as we read and study anything in the Bible, we must remember it's about them, not me. We must start with that. That's why context is so important. That's why we're going to spend 3 or 4 weeks just looking at context before we really get into the body of Revelation. So the first thing is to understand is that it's written to them, not to me. The second is this: in order to understand Revelation, we must understand its audience and their story. When we don't understand the audience and their story, this is then where we cherry pick verses to make our point in 2015. We make God's word say what we want it to say, as opposed to letting God's word say what God wants it to say, and then we apply it to our lives. And when we start cherry picking verses, you know what happens? The faith foundation of a country who invoked God in the first place begins to erode. Churches begin to say things that the congregation wants to hear, not needs to hear. God's truth is no longer God's truth, and we say things like, well, we have to adapt and evolve because we live in a different time. It's true that we live in a different time, but God's word is not in evolution. God's word is the truth when it was written, it was the truth when it was received, and it's the truth today. And when it's no longer the truth, when we don't treat it as the truth, what happens is countries who invoke God, a faith in God, the foundation of that faith begins to erode. And the message of Revelation hits very, very close to home. So in order to understand Revelation, we must understand its audience and their story. Now we must, their scripture, remember, as we look at people in the New Testament, Revelation being in the New Testament, we're going to get there. But as we consider those in the New Testament, their scriptures, when they refer to scripture, they're referring to the Old Testament. That was their scripture. They were living what we now call the New Testament. And that has been added. God added that to his scriptures, of course. But so we must understand from the Old Testament the context, the sits and leben, the situation of life of those living what we are now reading. So that gets us now to Exodus 19. God has led this nation of Israel, who has been enslaved in Egypt for 400 plus years. Through Moses, he leads his people out of Egypt, okay? They've wandered through the desert, they've crossed the Red Sea, you know, they had the Egyptians following them, and this big mass of people was grumbling with Moses because, you know, they thought, why'd you just lead us out here to die? We're going to drown in the Red Sea, or the Egyptians are going to come and overtake us. And, you know, Moses lifts up and the sea parts, and they walk across, and everything's good. And they get to this point, they get to a mountain. Moses goes up to the mountain to relate with God. To have this, Moses is a great leader that God has entrusted to lead Israel. And we get to 19, where Moses is now up on a mountain with God. And we jump down to verse 5 of Exodus 19. God says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, that would be on the planet, out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you, Israel, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. This is what God says to Moses. You're to go and speak these to the Israelites. We continue. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord and commanded him that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded together, and I quote, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. They agreed to a covenant relationship with God. Okay? We must understand this idea of covenant. God is a covenant-making God. Covenant being an agreement, an alliance, a treaty, if you would, that has parties and terms and promises. The parties of the covenant agree to a set of terms, and if the covenant is withheld or broken, there are promises then that will justly be enacted based on either the keeping or breaking of the covenant. And so here in Exodus 19, God, being a covenant-making God, willingly enters into a binding agreement with promises with his people. And in doing so, God takes the terms seriously. If we get into a binding agreement with God, God, being the sovereign, perfect, just, righteous God, is going to take that agreement seriously. Absolutely, seriously. And so, as such, he's expected to maintain what he's agreed to in the covenant. God's expected to keep his end of the agreement. as are the other parties. In this case, it's Israel and God, the nation of Israel, saying, we agree to everything, God, you're saying. They've entered into this covenant relationship. And here he is establishing this relationship and now calling these people, you are my nation, a holy nation. So what we have in Leviticus, and this is why we go ahead and turn to Leviticus 11. So what we have now in Leviticus, and I read Leviticus last week for context, and it's some difficult reading. I mean, there's no like cool stories of supernatural stuff. I mean, this is a guidebook of holiness. This is everything that God said to Moses in Exodus 19. You know, God said, go and tell them all of this teaching. And this is what we have in Leviticus. And that's what we have in Deuteronomy. These codes, these regulations, these expectations that if you follow these rules, these laws, I know rules is a bad word, but if you follow these expectations, these commands, and there were 613 of them, if you follow them, you will be blessed. If you break them, you will be cursed. And upon that agreement, they said, as we read in Exodus 19, we will do everything as the Lord has commanded. Okay? So God spends the time. He just removed Israel from slavery in Egypt, and now through Leviticus, these commands, if you would, this holiness code, he is removing Egypt from Israel. For 400 plus years, generations had been in Egypt where false gods were worshipped and sacrificed to. Where sexual immorality was rampant. Where it was just basically an everything goes environment. And God now is saying, look, what you experienced, what you saw, what you witnessed, and maybe even participated in while in Egypt, I'm now removing from you. You are now to be a holy nation. You are to be a holy nation because I am holy, God says. And so Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and parts of Numbers, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, okay? Leviticus is the guidebook for teaching God's people about holy living and worship. This is what we see here. Every aspect of life, moral, physical, and spiritual, is vitally important to God. So if they follow through and they keep the covenant that they then shall be a holy nation, God says, a nation set apart for God alone, a nation like no other people group on the planet. God was expecting this unique nation of people with whom he just entered into a covenant relationship to be holy in the sense that Israel was for God a set apart, separate nation dedicated to God's service. Yahweh being their God, they being Yahweh's people, and unlike any other nation, they belonged to God. It was through this group of people, the Israelites, that God then would begin to enact his plan of salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to bring salvation. And for with this nation, Israel alone, so for with this nation alone, Israel, does God dwell and enact mighty works on their behalf. See, I think I put it in your hand if I didn't write this down. Just see Exodus 34:10. God talks, he brags almost, you do this, you will be amazed by the things I will do with you and for you and on your behalf because you are my people and I am your God. Okay, so we have this agreement and covenant, God calling his people to be holy. A couple of verses for Leviticus 11:44, where God says, and this idea is repeated throughout Leviticus, that where God says, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, separate yourselves, and be holy because I am holy. If we flip to Leviticus 18, starting in verse 3, God instructs this nation now in a covenant relationship. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, the promised land. So everything that you witnessed and experienced in Egypt, don't do, and everything that they're doing right now in Canaan, where I'm leading you and you're going to drive them out, don't do that either. And it was primarily idol worship. Don't worship their false gods. You know, so this is where God gets a bum rap in this generation, because this is where God says, don't intermarry. Because if you intermarry, there's a possibility that those foreign gods then, being a part of this, you know, this foreign person that you may marry, this stranger that you may marry, their religious background is going to be a part of your marriage. And they could end up driving you to worship false gods. We continue in 18 of Leviticus. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Leviticus 20:26. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Much like a groom does for his bride, or a bride does for her groom. Saving myself only unto you. Separating myself from all other people. Saving myself only unto you. Now, God promised his people blessings for obedience. This is part of the covenant relationship. We must understand covenant as we consider Revelation. And it'll make sense as we progress, okay? God promised his people blessings for obedience. Now, this is Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. We don't have time to read it. I'm going to entrust that you're all so excited about Revelation that you're going to go home and study this stuff, okay? I want you to read it on your own, but I'm going to summarize it. The promises in Leviticus 26, 1 through 13, that if you hold up your end of the bargain, if you keep the covenant, God says, I will bless you beyond measure. And this is what he says. There'll be plenty of rainfall every season. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Plenty of rainfall every season. Your crops will be overflowing with abundance. There'll be security in that you will never be invaded by an enemy. You will experience incredible prosperity. You will increase in numbers. God promises to dwell with them physically, and they will be free. That's Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. The promises if you keep my covenant. Now there's a turn. Leviticus 26, 14. Again, I don't have time to read it. You read it on your own. But God promised his people curses for disobedience. And that's Leviticus 26, 14 through 26. Don't have time to read it all. You can do that on your own. But here's a summary of these curses. You will experience disease and petulance. You will experience physical infirmities. You will be conquered by enemies. Their homeland will be occupied by invaders. There will be no more rain. Crops will produce very little. The weak and the children and livestock will fall prey to wild animals. You will suffer plague. You'll be led into exile into foreign enemy countries. You will experience famine, and many, many will die. The promised land will be laid to waste. People will live in great fear and eventually perish in a foreign land. Promises of God, blessings and curses. And we know from the history books and from the words of the prophets that the promised curses are what came to fruition. Look it up. Go home and Google it about the nation of Israel. God's people experienced God's wrath many times over because much like our country, their nation turned their back on God. They did not follow his decrees. They told God that he no longer had a place in their culture and in their everyday lives. They celebrated sin and persecuted the righteous. Sound familiar? God's people experienced God's wrath many times over. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and conquered the Israelites. Isaiah prophesies that. Read Isaiah. It's all about how God is going to judge, curse the Israelites by means of a conquest by an Assyrian army. In 580, so after that conquest, 70 years later, they were able to move back into Jerusalem and kind of got back to life. They kind of revived and had a restoration of their religious experience with God. And as normal, it began to wander and fade. And in 586, the Babylonians conquered the Israelites and destroyed the first temple and led them into exile. In fact, Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy about this. And in Jeremiah tells those that he's warning that the Babylonians are coming. He says, in order to survive it, surrender. Be led into exile, because if you don't, you will die. And they threaten Jeremiah because that's not what they want to hear. You're telling us to surrender? That's what God was telling Jeremiah the prophet to tell them. In 330, so 70 years later, they come back. into Jerusalem. They're allowed back in. They rebuild and they restore and they have this revival of religious faith. And then 332 BC, because again, their faith weakened and they strayed, the Greeks came in. Alexander the Great came in and wiped them out. Daniel chapter 8 talks about that. And then 63 BC, the Romans moved in. And this is, you know, by the time we get to Jesus and his ministry, this is the Romans are occupying Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and the Romans are oppressing. And history has proven that the Israelites broke the covenant that they once agreed to. And there's been a cycle of curses upon this nation of people that God said, if you do not keep the covenant, you will be cursed. And as I said, prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even some of the minor prophets depict in vivid detail the horrific conditions that Leviticus 26 promises. And they all came to fruition. They all came to fruition. So time and again, they broke their covenant with God, this nation of Israel. They refused to repent. They refused to confess their disobedience. And they found themselves living in God's judgment under his wrath. And the audience then to whom Revelation was written was Jewish believers now in Jesus. Jesus now at this point has been born. He's died. He's resurrected. You know, we're decades after all of that. And the audience to whom Revelation was written was Jewish believers, believers in Jesus, among a historically and consistently disobedient people. They neglected their call to be separate from all other nations on earth. They took for granted their unique relationship with this covenant-making God. And their history then tells that they did nothing but suffer the consequences of their disobedience time and again, generation after generation. And the Roman occupation featured in the New Testament and in the life of Jesus and his ministry and the ministry of the apostles was yet another latest fulfillment of the curses in Leviticus 26 due to the national disobedience. This is a challenge so far? No one's ever heard this stuff before, right? I'm not making it up. Next point, even in his wrath, God is gracious. Even in his wrath, God is gracious. Turn, if you're still in Leviticus 26, look at verse 44. Even in his wrath, God is gracious. Leviticus 26, 44 says, yet, in spite of this, this is the end of all the curses. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies. Now it's funny. This is written as if it's going to happen. When they are in the land of their enemies. Not if. Isn't that interesting? When they find themselves in the land of their enemies. I will not reject them or abhor them. So as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God, but for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. This is what God is saying. You broke the covenant, I didn't. But I'm going to be gracious in my wrath. See, God gets a bum rap sometimes because we think that he's unjust in how he treats some people. But a covenant relationship and a just, righteous God demands justice. Is I said I would punish you, and if I don't, then I didn't keep my word, right? I mean, parents, how many of us have seen other parents, you know, they threaten their kids, but they never follow through with it, right? Is that frustrated me because I always followed through with it. I felt like my mom always followed through with it, me, you know, and I just saw how it benefited my kids. And, you know, but if I can't look at my children one day and say, you know, we just let you run in the freeway and say that we loved you by protecting you. We loved you by being a man and a woman, a mom and a dad of our word. And if we said we were going to punish you, you're going to be punished. If we don't, we're liars. Same principle with God. God has to deal with the disobedience of his people who are in a covenant relationship. He has to. That's God's nature. God can't go against what he says. If he did, what kind of God is he? Right? And so God gets a bum rap in 2015 because we don't understand. God's justice demands that he must deal with disobedience. And so throughout Israel's history of being conquered and occupied, God always saved for himself a remnant. And we can see this in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, that God saves. In fact, Daniel, these cool stories about Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and Daniel in the lion's den, those are the remnant that were led off into exile from the Babylonian conquest. And Daniel spent every day of his life looking towards Jerusalem, praying for the day that Jerusalem will be restored. So this remnant is a small group of faithful members of the covenant community whereby the nation might one day be renewed and restored. Now, this remnant idea is important because Jesus comes from Israel. And so if Israel's totally and 100% completely wiped out due to these curses, there's no Israel left for the Messiah to emerge from. So God always saved for him. These were the people to whom Revelation was written. The generation that outright denied, that falsely accused, and executed the Messiah. So what Revelation is saying, here we go again, yet another Israelite generation is about to endure the curses. That's what Revelation is. It's not a future look at the end of the world. Revelation 1:1 and 1:3 says the time is near. The time is at hand. Well, the time being near and at hand does not mean 2,000 years later. It means this generation, and we're going to look at this next week, where God, Jesus even promises stuff's going to go down to this generation. That's the message of next week. But these people would have known how to interpret the opening warnings contained in the beginning of Revelation, which foretell the events that soon must take place and warn that the time is near. And these events that we are about are about to happen are another national conquest. The great city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. The beloved temple number 2 is going to be demolished, and the early church is going to be dispersed to the nations. And like I said, we're going to look at a lot more of that next week. I need to wrap this up. In this here, God in his wrath is gracious. Did you know that we sit here today, Christians? If you're a Christian, you sit here today in covenant with God. You sit here today in covenant with God with blessings and curses. Jeremiah 31:31-34 describes the agreement that God made with mankind through faith in Jesus. That if you put your faith in Jesus and you repent of your sinful life, God will forgive and forget your sins. Jesus, though, this time was the sacrifice. No bulls, no goats, no birds, no nothing. Jesus was the sacrifice, and upon his shoulders was your wrath, the wrath that you and I deserved. God, Jesus took the wrath that we deserved. Now, not unlike the early Jews, we too today live under judgment. As I alluded at the beginning, I'm kind of bookending here at the end, our nation was built upon the precepts and the commands of God. We have collectively then denounced his word. We, like the Israelites did, we in this country that invoke the name of God at its inception, celebrate sin and persecute the righteous. And by invoking God's blessing at our nation's origination, the United States of America had placed itself firmly in the view of the blessings and the curses of Leviticus 26. The righteous justice of God demands that he uphold his promises, in this case, to punish the disobedient. And when God poured out his wrath upon Jesus, he made for himself another remnant. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, those of us who have received the gift of eternal life and live a repentant life according to his word. Listen to the words of Paul, Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? It was through the remnant that God restored and revived his nation after multiple judgments. It was through this remnant of men and women who have placed their faith in the promises of God through faith in Jesus that God may one day restore the greatness of our nation. It begins with you. It begins with you, the individual, who then comprise the church. We say we exist to transform, and the only transformation is through Jesus. It begins with you. The Supreme Court and the White House cannot legislate God's truth. Just because our country says it's okay does not make it right. We, the church, must stand up and say just that. If we don't, our country, as we will see as we look at Revelation, is in the crosshairs, and a judgment could very well be coming. It begins with you. Are you a part of the remnant? Might you be spared? See, history also tells us that those that were led into exile, those that followed God's word, they survived these judgments. They listened and applied and took God's word at its word. And they were spared. Might you be spared the judgment for which our country is headed? Revelation is a warning to the Jewish believers that the time is near. That time is not necessarily Jesus's. It's not Jesus's return. That was not what was in view. It was the judgment, and this will make more sense next week, but the judgment that they knew was coming, that was impending. So the time is near, a judgment for the apostate nation. And an application to the message to the original audience for us is to heed the warning that they received from John, who wrote Revelation. Today, if you are not in the remnant, you can be. Today, take God's call of repentance seriously. Take his word seriously. Place your faith in Jesus today. Become a part of the remnant. And then listen to the judgments that are coming. Listen to God's word. And you will live. That's the message of hope from Jesus. Repent and live, right? Repent and live. That was Jesus' purpose for coming. Will you stand with me? I'm going to pray. If you want to enter the remnant, if you want to place your faith in Jesus, if you want to say, today I'm carving out that time, I've been convicted, come to the tables up here. We want to know these things. We want to hold you accountable. We want to help you. We want to walk alongside you, and we need you. Our country needs you. The very fabric of the culture in which we live needs you. Join the remnant today. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you, God, for being a God of truth and for laying your truth clearly, albeit through symbol and imagery, and we'll get to that. But God, you've laid it for us clearly. You've given us the ability to decode, to decipher, to look back into the Old Testament and know, God, what you are saying and what you are telling the original audience. And God, I pray that we today in 2015, we are listening and listening intently. Our children need us to take your word seriously. Our homes need us to take your word seriously. Our community needs us to take your word seriously. Our nation, the world needs us to take your word seriously. God, I pray that you give us the courage through the Holy Spirit to take your word seriously, to stand up in a culture and say enough is enough. We abide by God. We have no other God but Jesus, no other king but Jesus. God, empower us to do just that. Empower us to transform our community and our country and our world through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, and through the power of your love. I pray today that people enter the remnant. They place their faith in Jesus today. They experience the blessings of a forgiveness of sins and a repentant life, and they walk with you and enjoy the blessings that you have in store for them. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.